raise up many disciples. So it's the job of a disciple to learn the oral law from his teacher, and then to raise up disciples that he can transmit that law to. And so this is the culture into which our master came as at raising up disciples. He raising up disciples, and he told his disciples, go raise up disciples, right? This is what we're talking about with Yeshua and his disciples. So what's a disciple's job? A disciple's job is to learn his teacher's teachings. And by learn, we mean memorize. Not just, yeah, I got the gist of it, but memorize. And in fact, there's several stories about the sages, how they did this. What they would do is, they would walk these great distances, they would repeat their memorization, that they'd memorize huge amounts of material, just vast libraries of material, and using different memory techniques and memorization devices. And as they were traveling, because traveling in those days took a lot longer than traveling nowadays takes, right? I mean, if you have a mile to walk, if your commute is a mile, right, how long is that going to take you? That's half an hour to work and half an hour back. And that's just a mile away. So let's say that your mother-in-law lives in the next village, and that's 6 miles away, okay? So there's a lot of walking. People are doing a lot of walking. They would repeat teachings while they walked. You want to go to the academy, it's what they did. They walked and they talked in their heads. They would actually talk. They would speak it out loud. They'd move their lips. They would repeat the teaching to themselves over and over and over and over. And this repetition is called Mishnah. Mishnah means repetition. Yes. Okay, so what was the third thing they said? They said, be careful in judgment, raise up many disciples, and establish fences for the Torah. What's a fence for the Torah? All right, there's a common concern that people have that the rabbis add to the law. When it very clearly says in Deuteronomy, you shall not add or subtract from this law, from this Torah. There's a common concern. It's like, well, what do you think the rabbis did? They added all, look at this meat and dairy thing, or whatever, like all these different, it doesn't say that, and they added to it. See, they've committed the sin of adding to the Torah. Well, the meat and dairy thing notwithstanding, that's part of the interpretive tradition. I mean, they're not adding anything to that. They're just saying, this is how we understand this verse. All right. But there are things that are added, so to speak. For example, this is the classic example I like to use for a fence, to explain what it means by establish a fence for the Torah. On the Sabbath, you're not supposed to harvest, right? You're not supposed to harvest. So on the Sabbath, you're not supposed to harvest. It says, don't harvest on the Sabbath, right? Well, the sages are looking at this and they say, well, harvesting, you pick up a sickle, go out, harvest, of course, that's... But we want to make sure that people don't even pick berries. You might think, oh, I can pick berries, but that's a form of harvesting, right? And not only that, but we want to make sure that you're walking along, you see an apple tree, oh, apples, hey, if you get some apples, and pretty soon, oh, you harvested. You're harvesting. It's Sabbath, right? So they say, it's better not to even pick an apple on the Sabbath. And this is a fence. Now we've created a fence. We're protecting the Sabbath. And then another generation comes along and says, kids are going to, what are they going to do? You're going to tell them don't pick the apples? They're going to pick the apples. I'm going to tell the kid, stay out of the trees. Don't touch trees on the Sabbath. We don't touch trees on the Sabbath. This sort of thing. So, this is an example. I'm giving you an example. And maybe it's actually not even true, and then maybe it's a ridiculous example. But this is what it means to make a fence around a law. So the oral Torah picks up these fences that the community makes, that the sages make, in order to protect the actual commandments. Now, I'll give you another example of a fence. This is a fence around adultery. All right. So you know the commandment is, you know, adultery is pretty much forbidden, right? In every case. Yeah. In Judaism, not only is adultery forbidden, you're actually not supposed to be secluded with a woman that's not your wife or a man that's not your husband. You know, just secluded. Like, oh, well, you know, nothing happened. We just spent a couple, you know, we just shared a motel room. Didn't touch each other. You know? Nothing happened. We split, you know, saved half price, you know. It's just like, nobody's going to buy that, right? Well, why not? Okay, by the same logic, you know, it's like, okay, you were in that room together alone for an hour, right? You're in that room. Look at Joseph. Look what happened to Joseph. Joseph goes into the house. He's all alone in the house, you know, and Potiphar's wife is in there. And you know what happens next? She claims that he tried to rape me, and he doesn't have a single witness to prove that that's not the case. So where there's no witnesses to exonerate you, you might be guilty. That's the point. And so there's a fence around adultery in Judaism to not be sequestered alone with a member of the opposite sex. And I'll tell you what, this makes a lot of sense. If that was part of my tradition as a teenager, I would have had a very different kind of growing up experience, I think, and maybe all of us. Anyway, so fences are not bad. Maybe sometimes fences are a little ridiculous, but this is religion. We believe ridiculous things. I mean, you know, it's we believe all sorts of crazy things. You know, invisible spirits and you know people coming back from the dead and you know, so it doesn't really do to just turn up your nose and say, oh, that's just so stupid. You know, it doesn't. You know, we're talking religion, of course it's stupid. All right. So, fences and case precedents and so on and so forth are not a matter of adding to the law, but they are a matter of either one, interpreting an existing commandment, or number two, safeguarding, protecting an existing commandment. All right, that being said, there are a few instances where the sages will admit that they have added a commandment to the law. And we can talk about those another time. Trying to think of what they are. I think one of them is lighting Hanukkah candles. You can't really like pin that on anything. You know, you can't really say, there's no place in the Bible where you can say, well, I'm interpreting this commandment to mean that we should light Hanukkah candles. And you can't really say that it's safeguarding anything either. So lighting Hanukkah candles falls into the category of something that sages say, yeah, we did add that. Guilty. But then the Talmud comes around and says, well, not really. Because in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 17, it says that you shall obey everything that the elders and judges say. And the elders and judges say, light Hanukkah candles. The mitzvah of lighting Hanukkah candles is not a mitzvah of lighting the candles themselves, but obeying what the sages said. So that's the workaround. That's the workaround. Anyway. Okay, any questions on what the oral law is then? Yes.
One question. You said that those books there are based on legal cases, legal precedent over the years?
For the most part.
Is that an open... or can it be added to?
Nope. Okay. It's closed. And we'll talk about why it's closed now.
Okay.
Unless there's any other questions. Yes?
I mean, the oral Torah, I've always heard it doesn't carry the same infallibility or inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the written Torah does. Is that?
Okay. So this is a question that often confuses us from a Christian perspective. Is we have, because it's the oral Torah, you know, it sounds like What that means is that this is the same as the Bible, you know, or that we're saying it's the same as the Bible. All right, that's it. I don't know why it sounds like that, but that's the fear, you know. And that's always, this is the biggest problem I have, because, you know, if you've ever read anything I write, I soak my material in Jewish sources, and then people always say, "Oh, you're adding to the scriptures, right?" That's not the case. And to say that the oral Torah in Judaism, the oral Torah certainly has as much authority as the scriptures, is not to say that it is the same divine inspiration, the same voice of God as the scriptures. Here's how it works. It's like this. Hashem says, "Here's my Torah. Now, this is divine." He puts the Torah down. He says, "Now you figure it out what it means. And I'm giving that obligation to you. It's not up in heaven anymore. He brought it down to earth. It's not across the sea. It's not, it's not in a foreign land. It's right here. It's very near you. It's up to you to determine what it means. This is the attempt to do so." However, this is where it gets confusing for people, because we say in Judaism, this has authority. The oral law has authority. Why does the oral law have authority? Does it have authority because it dropped from heaven, God spoke it from Mount Sinai? No. It has authority because this, the written Torah, says to obey the sages, to obey the judgments of the courts of Torah. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 17. It says, "Any man who turns to the left or to the right from the judgment that they issue," you know, right? So that's the authority of the oral Torah is in no way on par or equal with the authority of the scriptures. Instead, it derives its authority from the scriptures. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Now, how the oral law became written. In other words, how we got the Mishnah. I'll tell you a story.